This looks really good. I had to go look at it with the Holly Wenger thing, the anchored in Christ, held fast when the earth gives way. I would go to that.
You can spend the time
with us. Yes. It's interesting because I did a retreat yesterday. I spoke at a retreat, and in it, it was something very close to this. They asked me to speak on the topic of ending well. And I mean, the first thing I thought is, what do you mean ending well? I'm trying to hold it together. I don't know if I have the answer yet. But it was an opportunity to join alongside these brothers and sisters and to think about things, setbacks in life, personal setbacks, familial health backs, setbacks, health, and then even extending to our witness when so many of us feel like we have so much to give still, but then in various ways we feel hindered in that. It's not just, it's external restraints that are frustrating, but even when you can almost clear the deck of those, you'll find that it's your own limitations that come up against you. And then finally, just there's this frustration of the world, maybe even fear of the whole thing out there. It's a strange environment now that we have for the gospel. It's very tempting for the church. This was an issue in my old congregation. I was in a working class community with Virginia that felt really set upon by the world in all sorts of ways. And one of the keys to the ministry there was to say, hey, you know, I get it, but wanting to put up this wall, this us and them thing, they're out to hurt us, you know. But you know what? The gospel calls us to actually be vulnerable and courageous and generous, to reach out to a world that right now is saying it hates this very message. And so there's all of these impediments at us. And what do? We started this whole season with exploring the book of Ecclesiastes, which the message of that, right? Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, the futility of things. And when we find ourselves, each of us here knows better. We know that it is not vanity. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God has us. Nevertheless, at this moment, here I am, and I gotta tell you, I'm feeling futile, futility. What's the answer to that? I don't know the big answer, but I'll tell you, a huge part of that answer is going to a psalm like 139. Because Psalm 139 has this power. It's first of all being God's word. It's the power of God in his word. But it has the power to lift us up and to renew us. And that's my prayer for this morning. So I gave you new handouts, even though it looks like the old handout, because I just added to it. I thought, well, now you have the whole psalm there in a handout. And I want it, and it's kind of, it holds together in an important way. I want it to sort of lightning go through what we talked about last week. There's these six parts of the psalm. Last week we talked about the first two, God's omniscience and his omnipresence. And that first verse, which is we're going to see, frames the psalm, this idea of searching. The first verse there, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. God has searched me and known me. God knows me thoroughly. And we talked about this, how he knows everything about us. He knows my actions, he knows my thoughts, he knows my just everything about me, the whole pattern of my life. And of course, we know that God's knowledge of us is exhaustive, right? He knows all about us, but it's even more than that. He doesn't just know about us like he's sitting up there taking notes, observing us externally. He knows us in an intimate and in a relational way. He knows my very thoughts before I think them. He's my Alpha and my Omega. He's my beginning and my source and my end. He constrains me and he comforts me, and he's wonderful, right? This idea of, in fact, it's too wonderful. And so there were these two points we took away from this. And number one is that divine omniscience is relational, not merely informational, which is to say that God, it's, again, God doesn't just know about us, but knows us. He knows everything about me more than I know myself. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that's quite a verse. That's almost alarming in a way, and I want to share with you the time that Rob Norris scared me from the pulpit. I was a new Christian, and he was preaching, and he was just talking about how when we come before the Father, when we come to heaven, we will be stripped of all the falseness, all the ways we cover our sins and cover over these things, stripped before God and seen. And I was terrified at that thought. But I want to say something about this, as alarming as that can be. This is not a merciless gaze that God looks at us. And this whole psalm, I'm going to take us in that direction. Rather, he looks at us in love. It's not some gaze that looks at us and finds us like, meh. But to the contrary, God looks at us in love, and the love that sort of covers imperfection, the love that loves us to glory. So that's where we're going with this. So if God is omniscient, these are the takeaways we had. It's number one, for honesty and transparency in our worship and prayer. And number two, he does know us. But the thing about it that's amazing is that he invites us to know him. And so John 17:3, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life." What is it? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." The knowledge of God into the ages of ages, that knowledge of him, knowing God, is eternal life. Number one, that's omniscience. The second thing we talked about last time was omnipresence. Again, to race through it, "Where shall I go from your spirit," it says, or "where shall I flee from your presence?" So he doesn't just know us, he's with us. And once again, that's both kind of alarming, but at the same time comforting. It's alarming if you're imagining you can run from God. And the point is, it's like, well, in heaven, of course, God is there, but it's surprising, perhaps, that even in death can't hide us. And then you're thinking about Jonah, the ridiculous thing. He's trying to avoid God, so I'll go to Spain, because surely God's reach doesn't go to Tarshish, to Spain. It's like, well, it does. But then when he realized that, he tried to jump off the boat and to go down, down, down into the depths of the sea. It's like, surely can't God can't see me there. Yes, of course he can. There's no escaping God. That's the bad news if you're trying to escape God. But the good news is, and this is good news in our darkness, is that God is there with us in the darkness. That's an extraordinary thing. Sometimes we think that we have to sort of get our act together and sort of dress up so that we can come into the presence of God. And it's how comforting it is to know that God is there with us in the darkness. And then second with that God brings light in that. God brings that light that dispels the darkness. And so again, the takeaways from last time. Number one, God by his presence guides us and holds us. And there's no circumstance where we're ever going to be outside of God's will, outside of his purposes. We read from the great Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or despondency or feelings of futility or falling short or discouragement?" No. "In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And so the takeaways of that were, if God is with us, then let's live in the active awareness of that. If this is the reality of the world, right? If God is with us, then why aren't we living as if God is with us? If we believe this stuff, how about we get believing it? I mean, sometimes there's that bifurcation. I don't know about you, but I believe certain things that I'm not sort of drawing on. It's almost like a computer. I have the application there on in memory, but I'm not actually using it. So let's use this program. If I know that God is with us, wouldn't it be great to sort of live in the awareness that God is with us now? That when I come to church on a Sunday morning, I'm going to come expecting something. God, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to see your work. I want to see you reflected in people that I love this morning. I want to see something wonderful. Lord, would you show us that? We want to pray in our prayers with absolute honesty and a desire that, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your wonder. I want to stand up and say, wonderful. Praise the Lord. It's not a bad thing. Sometimes I feel with us Reformed guys, I don't know how many of you are Reformed. I always make fun of Presbyterians, you know, you have to a little. I'm a Presbyterian. But there's something about it, you know, that it's okay to desire God's presence, to desire to see him do these wonderful things. And we talked last time about those three areas where we want to experience God's presence, encounter God, worship, and in prayer. And by the way, our desire should be when we invite people to worship, this is kind of like, what is evangelism all about? Can I just share this with you? We're not trying to trick people into the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be some obscure reading of scripture that's going to, oh, that's it. That was it. Now I'm coming to church. It's like it's something bigger and better than that. I want them to come to church to join us in worship and have this encounter with a living and true God that will blow away the rest. This isn't about some political position on how do you interpret a particular passage. This is about encountering the living and true God. And believe me, everything else flows from that. So when we invite people to worship, that's kind of like the desire behind this, that life-changing encounter. And where else did we talk about that encounter? I was suggesting last time about these, what I call my altars. Do you remember that? We were talking, for example, in nature. I just wanted to bring it up again because this whole psalm is a unity. But for me, my landscape is filled with these altars, these places where I have encountered God's goodness. And I remember that place. I make a marker of it. You know, it's on the Billy Goat Trail, right at this spot. I had this moment of extraordinary communion with God, a beauty so great that I couldn't believe it. If I wasn't embarrassed to do so, I would have dropped to my knees right there. But there's Boy Scouts behind you or something. But nevertheless, you're just struck by the beauty of it and the way this reflects God's glory. Or on a camping trip once when, you know, I had eaten something and then I got sick. Well, this doesn't sound like a promising situation. It was a church camping trip, and man, was I sick. I was supposed to preach on the camping trip. This had never happened to me before. I was so sick. And then I lay there all day in the tent, and I heard the sounds of my people all over the place. I heard them, laughter and all this stuff, and the wind blowing through the trees all day long. It's one of the most beautiful memories I have of God's presence. These are altars, and it's a good thing to remember these things. Amen. God knows all things, and he's with us in all things. Now we get to our passage today. Let's read from, it's actually on what, I don't know what page it's on yours. I have a different one, but it's the one that starts at verse 13. God's sovereignty as creator. He doesn't just know us, and he's not just with us, but he knows us in a deep way. What is it? Page 3, thank you. Hey, that's the same as mine. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. Whoa! I mean, what a deep, an understanding of who you are deeper than you even can imagine, right? That's the picture here. God formed you and knitted you together in such manner that it's like, what can we do but praise him? Right? I don't even understand this. That word wonderful shows up. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully made. Wonder. Right? And wonderful are your works, right? Wonderful are your works. We reflect the very works, us. We reflect God's wonderfulness. Why is it fearfully, by the way? Why do you think we're fearfully made? I think in this, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, but I think it has to do with, in a sense, awe-inducing. It's just amazing beyond belief that here we are, and it's just an extraordinary creation. And our souls know it. My soul knows it very well. I know this. Because I was made to image God. I know this, and it's very moving. You get to this very poetic part there, my frame was not hidden with you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. There's something that is just poetically put there, but about the deep, deep mystery of our being at all. And I'm reminded there of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then finally, your eyes saw, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when there was yet none of them. In other words, God is so sovereign over even all our days. And we're reminded of this, of Psalm of Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a picture that is of his sovereignty the whole way along. Two things here. Number one, if once God has saved you, there's no stopping it. It's like the express. Did you see that? It's not like it's going to stop at, plank two. You were justified, but then you messed up. You screwed up there, and now you're off the track. It's like, no, if God has done it, if he's called you, then boom, 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 right all the way to glory. Wow. There's nothing so stupid I could do to stop it if God has once set his love on you, if you've heard that call. Isn't that wonderful? But the second thing about it, how amazing this is, when it says he foreknew you, sometimes we get this reading and we outthink this and think, well, that means that God looked ahead and saw that I'd be faithful. It's like, no, that's not it. Much deeper than that, he looked ahead and saw you. That's what that means. He foreknew you. He knew you before you ever were. That it's so deep that you almost left like, wow, that's amazing. Yes. The whole point of this psalm is that it moves us to praise. That before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, God chose us in his beloved Son that we should one day be holy and blameless before him in love. If that's not a mystery, I don't know what is. Amen. So because God is sovereign, we know, number one, that human life is intentional, not accidental. Take that it's not futile. Take that, Ecclesiastes. Right? Or take that the world is what it tells us in every possible way in our science classes. Again, I don't ever set faith against science. To me, when you look at the world and study the world, it's wonderful and awe-inducing. To me, it builds up our faith. But when we're told that the world is just all accident and futility, well, not so. And because God is sovereign, we know that human life is valuable, that we are the work of God's craftsmanship, that we've been designed to image his glory and goodness. In a word, to glorify and enjoy him. Isn't that beautiful? That our very design, that what brings us our greatest happiness is in fact to glorify God. And what is that? It's like, we're the glory of God. Did you ever think about that? That a world that can't see God, the invisible God, the idea is that it would look at us in the church who are equipped by the Holy Spirit, shining some reflection of God's glory here, and you are the glory of God on earth that reveals Christ to a world that needs him. And then Christ reveals the Father. Oh man, isn't that deep? I gotta sit down. That's too deep for me. It's amazing. So what? Number one, it affirms the dignity of life. Number two, the value of our life and labor. One of my favorite verses here from 1 Corinthians 15:58, and really lean into this. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word and the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That what we do is not in vain. And so with this great truth of what God is like, I just want us to think about these things. Number one, we can embrace our finitude and creatureliness, resting in the purposes of our great God. There was this really cool book I read that I hope I'm not misleading you in this. Sometimes you read things that seem cool at the time, and then you're going to get it and be like, this was terrible. Why did you make me get it? There was one of those books that had one cool idea, and I don't honestly remember the rest of it. And it was called The Tides of Mind. And it was very interesting. It was saying that it was a study of consciousness. And he had this very interesting point that usually when you read a book about consciousness, it talks about it as this steady thing. You know, consciousness is this, and it's this kind of awareness of things. But his point was, that's not actually how we experience it. The tides of consciousness. He says that what consciousness, the way it's really experienced is, we're more like amphibians, in a sense, that they're about 10 o'clock in the morning, where we're like, oh yeah, we're really conscious, but then it's kind of like we're seeping down into sleepiness in the afternoon, and then in the evening, under the water again. Isn't that interesting? And as I thought about that, I realized that idea of amphibian is fascinating, because I think about that as human beings. We have this intuition of eternity, but we can't quite, we know there's this immensity out there, but as human beings, we're also kind of in this world. And to be a human being is to be, in a way, trapped between these two things. We have these glimmers of eternity in us, but at the same time, here we are. And we were designed in such a way with communion with God that it wouldn't drive us crazy. But when God is out of our life, it's just like, what do we do with these things? Is this making sense? And so this idea of us, we can embrace our smallness, we're a creature, but we're in the hands of a wonderful, loving God. And then the other thing, the second thing is just as true. At the same time, we can with confidence rest in the dignity for which we were made. So, you know, as a kid, I would go to Jewish synagogues once in a while because of my family. And in the synagogue, I found this Hasidic blessing, and I loved it. So I learned it. And it was basically this prayer, and it said this, and I think this is right. Take two truths and keep them in your pocket, and take one out as the occasion requires. Let one be, I am dust and ashes. Let the other be, for my reason, the world was created. Woo! Let one reality be this reminder. Are you kidding? You are nothing in the scheme of things. You're just a creature that's here for a while. You're like the grass that the wind blows and you're gone tomorrow. That might seem depressing until you realize, yeah, but I'm in Christ, and I've been crowned with glory and honor, and he's brought me into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for me and him. These two truths are true, that in Christ we have all of this. Isn't that amazing? They're both true. Second, when we suffer, we can entrust our souls to our faithful Creator in the way that Jesus did. This suffering, for to this you've been called, is Peter's whole point. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen to this, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that is what we are supposed to do. You want the heart of Christian ethics? Here it is, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As we suffer in this world, what this is saying is, God is so great that we can entrust our souls to him, our very being, our fears, our hopes, our joys. Lay it to him, and he's got us in his hand all the way to glory. Praise the Lord. In that we have gratitude in this knowledge that we're his. I am his, he is mine. That's a mystery. How can I possibly say that about the eternal, infinite God? But that's the invitation of Scripture. Thank God for Jesus. Now he turns from these amazing this character of God, what he's like, to these attributes. It's going to be very quickly here: wisdom and glory and holiness and justice. Wisdom and glory. Ready for my favorite verse in all of Scripture this morning? This is it, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Is that just overwhelming? I can't possibly come up with a way of praising God better than that. How vast is the sum of them! How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! These things are beautiful. So when we consider the greatness of God, we're moved to worship and glorify him. And when we consider the greatness of our God, we see the absurdity of denying him. The goodness of the good news. I got to read Psalm 19 here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. I used to be confused by that. And maybe I still am, but I want to give you my understanding of it anyway. Of course, the first part is easy. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. To just look at the heavens, it's like, there's a God. I may not know much, but I know that. But then it talks, it's like day to day pours out speech. In other words, there's this wisdom in things. It's telling us something. It speaks to the glory and the greatness and the wisdom of God. Every time we see this, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, if you look at all of these things, when we study creation and all its details, going down to the granular or the very big, all of it adds up to God speaking to us, I'm here, and I'm good, and I'm for you. Wow. Drop to your knees and give glory to God. Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. That futility of Ecclesiastes is actually a mark of the fall. There's no futility in the living and true God. Therefore, what do we do with this? I wanted to share with you the Westminster Shorter Catechism on this. What's the first commandment? I'm now testing you. I'm going to give a Snickers bar to anyone who can say it. On Tuesday. I don't have it today. What's the first commandment?
Love God with all your heart.
Oh, no, no. That's too good. You're giving the greatest commandment. The old first commandment. That's right. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very good, though. You deserve a Milky Way. you shall have no other gods before me. And I just love this. The first commandment requireth us, hey, what can you do? It's the old language here. But it requireth us to know and acknowledge to be God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. There it is. And what does it forbid? It forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. In other words, kind of denying God is ridiculous in light of this psalm. God's justice and holiness. We're almost done. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And you're kind of surprised. Where does this come from? But if God is so great and so holy, we're going to see this. He's holy and just. David is like, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Time for honesty here. I was really troubled. When I first became a Christian, I really enjoyed certain parts of the Bible. And other parts I didn't enjoy as much. I remember I wanted to read through the Psalms because I heard it's the great prayer book of the church. And I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for about 3 days. And I started Psalm 1. It's like, oh, blessed is the man who, you know, oh, what am I doing? I'm blanking out. I won't even do it. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sin. This whole thing, and it's pretty good. And then Psalm 2, I was a little confused about because it's like, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's like, I didn't quite understand that, but it ended on a good note. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Then it gets to the third one, and he's into smashing elbows and breaking teeth. And I'm like, wait a minute. This doesn't seem very spiritual. Has anyone ever struggled with that? David, just his language can get a bit intemperate, it may seem. But on a very serious level, right, the big revelation of the Old Testament is this. It's the holiness of God and the horror of our sin and the horror of our injustice. And in fact, it is a loathsome and horrible thing, injustice. And what David is crying out here is against that. So David is zealous, and as we should be, for God's holiness and justice. Oh, I could have cheated. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of sinners, stands in the seat of... You know, I'm not doing good today, Suki. And on his law he meditates day and night. That's the thing I wanted to share. It's like he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Amen. But that zeal for God, this is important, has to be tempered by humility. And here it is. Brothers, says Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, for his fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, let's be zealous for God, but at the same time, let's be zealous in Christ with this fundamental humility. It's a zeal that is humbled by the acknowledgement of our own sin, of our own need of him. And so this is really important. Remember how we talked about it, the church's temptation, I think, in this day and age is to wall up, to build a big wall between us and them. These people are scary. Let's build a wall out there and we'll just be here, this kind of elect community, safe. And what's the problem with that? The problem is we're sinners too. We're sinners saved by grace. And that our fundamental commission is to have the courage and the generosity to share the gospel with those, the lost, to bring the love of God to the errant children of God that need to hear it. And when we think like this, this is beautiful. So we're to hate sin. Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good, establish justice in the gate. We're to practice justice. Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And of course, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And so there's this call to humility and to courage and to generosity in our response to God. And now let's get to the last part here, which is kind of brings the whole thing together. Part 6, our openness to God. Remember how it says, you have searched me and known me in the beginning. And now it says at the end here, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. kind of beautiful. Like, you know, when we asked this question last time, why, if God has already searched me, so why do I have to ask him to search me? You've already searched me, so I guess I'll go have I'll go to the bagel store and get something. I mean, what is it saying here? Why are you inviting God to search you after I know that he's already searched you? And the answer is because this is the deep key of the love of all of this. It's because it's relational. It's because we're not merely passive objects that God is observing and knowing and grading. To the contrary, we are loved. We are not seen with a merciless gaze, but we're seen with the love of God the Father. What is the love of God the Father like? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is the love of the Son like? Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Again, what is the love of the Father like? That he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, that we would one day be adopted as his children, that we're brought into the family of God. And you say, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. And then we think about Jesus and that kind of love that he looks at us with, that he loves us and accepts us as we are, not some future version of us, not some better version of us, but us. He came into the world and lived in our stead and died in our stead. So the answer to the Ecclesiastes thing, to the futility of the world, is actually found in Jesus' love for us. It's Song of Songs. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And that when he looks at us and when we look at him, there is this mutual thing going on where we look at him and we are invited to know him more deeply. And that is a wonderful thing. The mark of our blessing and of our salvation in Christ is our openness to God's presence. The mark that we're his disciples is that we respond to his love. I was thinking about this. Let's not be teenagers like I was. A teenager who is sort of unresponsive to wonder. Do you know what I mean? Have you run into those guys like I was? And we're like, oh, I'm bored, you know. It's like, oh, rainbow, I don't care, you know. It's like our wonder, our responsiveness to God's love marks us off as his own. So let's be quick to enjoy wonder. Let's love God back. Let's be known by God. Let's be searched by God. Let's let the light in. How many of us have these dark compartments? I do. I've walked with the Lord for 30 plus years now, as an adult, since being an adult. And there's areas that, you know, oh, I love God, I'm all in. What about that part here that seems to be a stubborn stronghold of darkness? Let's let the light in. Let's pray and bring healing. Let's pray and bring life. And let's enjoy it for ourselves and for one another. Let's voluntarily submit to God's searching omniscience and his sanctifying power. Let's be sure that prayer is a daily discipline in our lives. Let's, to this end, let's invite his correction and his guidance where it's required. And let's be glad and rejoice in his love for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Suki, we're about to pray. Should I pray? No, I won't even pray. Okay. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you for this message which we have seen has great power. These aren't just words, Lord, but they're words that save. They're words that bring salvation to the lost, to those who are in bondage, to those who are imprisoned under the dominion of sin and the dominion of compulsions. Lord, you come and with great power, you lift our gaze to you and bring newness of life and hope. Our prayer for each of us here, for ourselves, for one another, is that we would abide in your love, that we would be moved to wonder in it, that we would come to you with eager expectation, seeking your presence, seeking to see you do wonderful things, praying that you would work through us, praying that you would give us the courage and the humility to see that you're using us exactly where we are. And Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing, that we would reflect your light truly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.